We have several members of the congregation who are here with us at Life Focus this year, and I've asked Steve to bring you into a place. We've had a few pretty late night conversations over several years, and I've learned that Steve has a very interesting and in some ways a tragic story. And I want you to be aware that not all denominations stay faithful to their core convictions. And worldview has been a concept that has, in some cases, contributed to a lack of confessional integrity. And so I don't want to steal any of Steve's thunder, but I want you to just be aware, and I hope you'll tell us a little bit of the story about what happened, as worldview can become a distraction from propositional truth. Remember, worldview is the comprehensive articulation of truth, but that can become ungrounded from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So anyway, Steve, welcome. Glad you can be here and look forward to hearing.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you, Pastor Johnston. I appreciate the opportunity. This is my third year at Life Focus, third year in a row, and hope to make it four next year, the Lord willing, if it works out. I think, is this the biggest group we've brought from? I think it is. We have six total. So I think this is our biggest group so far, and I just really appreciate Pastor Johnston, and hope you recognize in his work and his putting this conference together and doing this year after year, just his commitment to you and to, well, first of all, to Christ and to his church, but then to you to help you, to help you make sense of the world that we live in. And I think we're seeing and will see further how important that is, and because it's becoming more and more difficult to in a sense, understand what is going on around us. Pastor Johnston gave me this title. I like the title. I'm going to use it very closely. What I want to do is just take you through the title kind of as an outline. So first I'm going to talk about worldview, and I think that you will hear some of the things that you've already heard, but repetition is a good thing. That's what catechism teaching is all about, repetition. And we're going to sort of end up with confessions and catechisms. You'll hear some things again that you've heard already, and hopefully that'll be helpful to you. So I like the title, but if I could come up with a subtitle, it would be this: Whatever happened to the CRC? Does anybody know what CRC stands for? Other than Christian Reformed Church, okay? So in the Reformation, there kind of were two sides of it, both very much in agreement, both today very much in agreement, but one side of it is the Dutch side. Sometimes it's called the continental side of the Reformation. The other is the Scottish side. And of course, the Presbyterians came out of Scotland. The Reformed came out of the Netherlands, Germany and the Netherlands, or Holland. So my ethnicity is Dutch. My last name is Roda, which doesn't sound very Dutch, but they tell me it is. So I think it's more Greek, because Roda was the name of the woman in Acts chapter 12 who wouldn't open the door for Peter. Or didn't. I don't know what wouldn't, but she didn't open the door when Peter was in prison and church was praying that he would be saved, that he would be delivered from prison, rescued from the hand of Herod. And God answered that prayer, and Peter showed up at the door and knocked on the door, and Rhoda was the woman who didn't open the door. So anyway, I guess that's not, maybe I shouldn't claim that so much, but anyway, so my family is Dutch, not 100%, but I come out of kind of the Dutch side of things, but now I'm in the Reformed Presbyterian Church as a pastor. So I grew up in the CRC, maybe somewhat like you, maybe when you were younger, I didn't really know anything other than the CRC. So when I sensed God calling me to ministry, I didn't explore seminaries. I went to Calvin Theological Seminary, which is the Christian Reformed denominational seminary. I graduated and spent 12 years in ministry in the CRC in two different churches, one in the southwest suburbs of Chicago. We're now in the north suburbs of Chicago. My first church was in the southwest suburbs. From there, we went out to northwest Iowa for about 5 years. And then after that, I moved over to the Presbyterian side of things. Because over those 12 years of ministry, I came to fit less and less in my own denomination, and that's a painful thing. The answer to this question is a grief to me, and it's to this day I still struggle, and I'll just admit this at the outset. I'm still trying to figure out, to some degree, what happened to the CRC. Basically, things just began to change. Things were changing already, even as I was in seminary, but those changes continued, and by my analysis and estimation, it wasn't a positive change. It was a decline within the faithfulness of the church. So it's very difficult. You'll find this no matter what your job is. It's very difficult to work in a setting where people don't like you, or even if you got most of the people who like you, if you have a set of people who don't like you, it's very hard to stay in that setting year after year after year after year. Eventually, we just realized that it just wasn't God's will for us to continue to serve within the Christian Reformed Church. And more towards the end of this lecture, I'll get into more of the details and give you, as best as I can again, some sense for what I can figure out happened to the CRC. And it was over decades. Perhaps you could argue even over half a century. Generally, churches don't, change suddenly. Overnight, there's just a drift or a decline over a number of years. So because of my experience, Pastor Johnson asked me to speak on this particular topic. But to begin with, I just want to talk about worldview. And again, you've heard a lot of this, but I'm a very literal person, and I'm also a former English major. So I just take words And I love the expression "words have meaning," as Pastor Johnston has said, I think several times already. Words have meaning, so let's look at the word worldview and figure out what it means. Worldview. What's the most literal definition of worldview? Your view of the world. Very good. See how literal and obvious I like to be. Your view of the world. But now what do we need to do? We need to decide, what do we mean by view? This is all very very much like a catechism as well, because in a catechism, if there's a word used in one answer that is more difficult, the next question is often, what does that word mean that you just used? So that's what we're doing here. We're just kind of advancing very literally and obviously through this passage. What do we mean by view, though? What's the most literal idea, understanding of view? What we see, okay? But is that what we mean here? Does it just mean what we see of the world? What is it? Okay. Has to do with experience, perception. So we're getting more into, you know, the cognitive. So it's not just what we see visually, physically, but it's really, we're talking about our understanding of the world. Okay? Now, what do we mean by world? Okay? That's one way we can define it. That's probably, again, the most literal understanding of what we mean by world when we talk about a world view. Anybody else? Okay? Life, like amoebas and those kind of things. Human life, in particular, certainly animal life. And you can see we're getting broader and broader, aren't we? So it's not just the world in terms of Earth, but what's beyond the Earth? What's one of the words in the title of this conference? The universe, okay? So sometimes when we use the word world, we mean Earth. Sometimes when we talk about, you know, Christ is ruling over the whole world, we don't just mean Earth, do we? We mean he's ruling over the entire universe. So so it's the word world can obviously mean something very broad, the entire universe, but it can also mean your world, your life. So when we talk about having a Christian and a Reformed worldview, we're wanting you personally, individually, to understand your life. And that's, of course, very comprehensive as well. We're talking about your emotions, your thinking, your set of abilities and talents, to think about everything within your existence. So I realize, you know, world can be very broad, and we do need to think about it very broadly, but we also want you in this conference to be thinking very personally. And there are times when it's okay to be very self-focused. You know, we talk about we don't want to be selfish, but we do need to give a very close focus upon ourselves, and we want to come to a point where we're understanding ourselves, everything about ourselves, and certainly ourselves within this world that we're living in. We want you to understand that in a Christian way, which means in a biblical way. Okay? So, the importance of having a Christian and biblical worldview is that there are, you know, we're talking about other worldviews in terms of other religions, but there are also wrong versions of Christianity that we want you to be able to recognize and avoid in your lives. And let me give you three of them. I don't think this is a comprehensive list, but I think it will be a helpful list. There is what is called compartmentalized Christianity. Anybody guess by just looking at that word what I mean by that? Yeah? Okay, you can put God in a box, in a compartment, okay? Mm-hmm. Compartmentalized kind of just means that someone's Christian faith is just a part of their life. It's a component of their life. It's in just one compartment of their life. And this happens probably the best way to illustrate this is what we call Sunday Christians, which means that people go to church on Sunday. And why do they do that? Well, they might do it out of tradition. They do it out of custom. They do it because mom and dad did it and grandpa and grandma before them, perhaps. Maybe they go because well, you got to have some spirituality in your life. You got to make room for some religion in your life, so they go to church. But then their faith and the practice of their faith has very little to do with the rest of the week. And so on Monday morning, they might be a very honest person, but it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, just because, well, yeah, I want people to be honest with me, so I'm going to be honest with others. But it doesn't have any real connection to their faith. So we want the worldview that you learn this week to combat that idea that Christianity is just a part, a component, an aspect of your life. We want you to say with the Apostle Paul, for me, to live is Christ. Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So you can see right away, Scripture, the Bible, is going to correct. If we will go to Scripture, and if the Holy Spirit will use Scripture to change us, it's going to bring us to a point where we're not compartmentalizing things anymore. We're applying our faith to all of our to our entire life. Another form we might call syncretized Christianity. We want to avoid syncretized Christianity. And this is not an unusual word either, or an unfamiliar word. What does syncretize mean, or syncretism? Okay. You're bringing two things together and kind of making them fit, making them work together. Okay. Making two one. Okay. And in some aspects of life, syncretism is a good thing. In business, syncretism is a big... I'm not a business person, but I've heard, at least, that in business, syncretism is a big concept. Because in business, what do? You need to get your shipping department to work well with your production department, with your sales department. You need things to work together, okay? And you might learn something new from that corporation. I have an elder in my church who works for the company called Uline. And he talks about how every once in a while his company will invite another company to come in and give a lecture because they want to learn from other corporations, and they want to kind of syncretize all the good ideas together within their own company. So, in terms of Christianity, this is not a good thing because we can't take Buddhism and Christianity and meld them somehow together and mix them together. This has happened over and over again throughout the history of the church. As Roman Catholicism came into Central and South America, what happened was a syncretism. So if you talk to people in Latin America who are Roman Catholic, they're also very superstitious. They also, you know, believe in or practice voodoo. I mean, all the pagan religions that were already there got melded with Roman Catholicism, and so Roman Catholicism south of the border is actually very different than Roman Catholicism in the United States, because there was either a different syncretism in North America or just not as much of a syncretism. So we want to avoid a syncretized Christianity, which would be a mixture of Christianity and some other worldview. Sort of mixed together and made to fit together. The last one that I would mention is what we might call just an imagined Christianity, in which, is it really true? I don't know. But it's helpful, and we might call this as well just a practical Christianity. You know, it serves a purpose, and there's an overlap in these three as well. So I'm not saying that this one is completely different than the other three. But these again are wrong versions of Christianity that, by looking at what the Bible says, we can arrive at a worldview that will help us to recognize the problem of these other forms, these other versions of Christianity, and certainly to avoid them in our own life. The worldview we're after comes from Scripture. And let me just ask you to open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. This connects with something I just recently preached on. So those from my church will probably recognize this. At least I'll be disappointed if you don't recognize it a little bit. John chapter 1, and I'm not going to read a long passage here. I just want to read the opening verses, and I think it's good for you to have your Bible open and to be following along. John chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who's John talking about? Christ. Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Greek word behind the English word, word here, is the word, well, does anybody know? What's the Greek word behind being translated word here? Anybody know? Okay, Pastor Brett. Logos. Okay. Logos. So the word logos is certainly not wrongly translated as word. In fact, that's the best translation of the word logos. But it doesn't just mean word as in a set of letters that can be pronounced to mean something. Okay, in Greek, the word logos means also reason. Okay? You know, we get our English word logic somewhat connected to this word. L-O-G, L-O-G. So logos has to do with thinking and really God's thinking, and it has to do with reason. But what I also want to say is somewhat less closely, but still related, logos means understanding. And I want to argue, Pastor Johnson can call me to task because I'm sure he's better at Greek than I am. But I want to argue that, in a sense, we're talking about worldview. That Jesus Christ is our worldview. Now that doesn't mean that we can just go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read those, read about Jesus, and that's all we need to have a worldview. We're still talking about the whole of God's Word, Genesis through Revelation. So there's a connection between God's written Word and Christ as the incarnate Word, but we need to understand that what John is teaching us here, by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, what John is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ and the entirety of God's Word is our worldview. It needs to be our worldview. And that means that we need not a compartmentalized Christianity. We need a Christian faith that will help us to understand everything. Everything. I mean, that we're going to define, in a sense, everything. Now, I understand that the Bible doesn't talk about anti-locking brakes or mutual funds or quantum physics. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the Bible is all we need and that we shouldn't, you know, study God's creation. But did you hear what I just said? Because of the Bible and the worldview that it gives us, we're going to study God's creation through that lens, through that set of glasses that God's Word gives us. Okay? So this is just, I don't think this was part of my assignment. I'm kind of overstepping my assignment here. But I wanted to talk about worldview. I want to get really specific and really obvious and just really clear. What do we mean by worldview? Christ needs to be your worldview. Again, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what it tells us about Christ. The whole of God's Word, but the whole of God's Word is about Christ. Okay? Jesus is the message of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. I You ever get to the point where you say things enough times you feel like somebody's going to call you a broken record? If somebody were to ask you, you know, they see you with a Bible in your hand. Somebody were to ask you, I see you have a Bible there. What is that book about? You could answer with one word, and that's the word God. That's a summary. That's an accurate summary of the Bible. The Bible is about God. But because Christ is the Word who became flesh, because Christ is the Word who was God in the beginning, because of the divinity of Christ, you can also say that you can summarize the message of this book in one word, Christ. The Bible is about Christ from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And your Christian faith coming out of this book will give you a worldview, will give you a way to understand the world that you live in, including yourself, starting with yourself. Who am I? The three questions that every human being to ever live, and that is living today, every three questions, every human being is asking these three questions. Number one, who am I? People are so confused, so lost. And the Bible will answer that for us. Who are you? Now, it will tell you things that you maybe don't want to hear. The Bible will tell you you're a sinner. The Bible will tell you you're in trouble, big trouble, the worst trouble you could ever imagine, apart from Christ. So it doesn't just tell us that we're sinners, it also tells us that we are saints as we look to Christ in faith. But the Bible answers this question. It will answer it for you for the rest of your life. You don't have to wonder anymore, who am I? You don't have to say, am I a boy or am I a girl? If you're anatomically a boy, you're a boy. If you're anatomically a girl, you're a girl. You don't have to get all confused about, oh, well, maybe my true identity is found in some other gender, you know? The Bible says who you are. And what the Bible says who you are, who you are is glorious. You're a saint, you're a child of God. You're God's creature, but even more, you're God's child. Beautiful message. It's right in front of us. The second question, why am I here? I maybe should have let you guys why am I here? What are we really talking about there? Why am I here? Purpose. Okay. This is another huge question that people have. What is my purpose? Why am I here? What's the point of my existence? And the way people answer that usually is pleasure. That's the most powerful thing, right? Pleasure. I mean, so they chase pleasure, trying. I mean, that you maybe not. You wouldn't think that those two things are connected, purpose and pleasure, but that's what people chase, trying to answer the question, why am I here? They chase pleasure. Well, I guess I'm here to have fun. So what are the different ways I can have fun? I don't think it's inherently wrong to jump out of an airplane, but if you're jumping out of an airplane to try to answer the question, why am I here? You're going to land safely, most likely, but you're not going to land with an answer to that question, why am I here? You're going to have to jump off a mountain next, or jump out of an airplane again, or jump out of an airplane naked. I don't know. Do you see how it progresses? I mean, if you don't get your question answered through the experience that you're having, that you're chasing, you got to move on to the next experience, and it's got to be more intense. It's got to be more exciting. It's got to be more meaningful. What's the third question? Anybody want to try to guess? Starts with where. Anyone? where am I going? So this is purpose. This is identity. Can you believe it? I shouldn't have told you I was an English major, because there's no excuse for that, right? Identity. And finally, destination. Now, everybody wants to, not everybody, but people tend to look at Christianity and they say, oh, that's going to limit me. That's going to bind me. That's going to keep me from understanding who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going. Exactly the opposite is true. I mean, there's a sense in which you can't blame somebody for chasing pleasure throughout their entire lives. Because that's all they have. But as soon as you answer this question in the way that the Bible says you can answer it, I'm going to heaven. There's a place prepared for me. There's a place reserved for me in the new creation. You know what that does to your life? It opens your life up and gives you the opportunity not to live desperately trying to make the most of however many years you might be given on this earth. That's desperation. Instead, when that question gets answered, and really when all three of these questions get answered together, it opens up the world to you. This world belongs to God. I'm here as His creature and His child, adopted through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, we want to keep Christ central. When you answer these questions, it opens up your life. Now, does it limit you? Well, yeah, it limits you. God's word says you shall not commit adultery. God's word says sex belongs in marriage. God's word says you shall not steal. Those are limits. We might as well admit that. But don't think that you're going to live a limitless life by throwing off God's law, because you're really just changing God's law for the devil's law. And we'll get to this. In fact, let's just do it right now. Turn to John chapter 8. Same gospel. John chapter 8, and now I didn't write this down ahead of time, so now I'm going to have to look for it. In John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but we need to understand that he's not just diagnosing the Pharisees. The Pharisees are us. He's diagnosing the Pharisees, and of course, Israel is a representation of all humanity, of all mankind. So just like in the Old Testament, when Israel sins over and over and over again, we may be tempted to, but we shouldn't say, oh, those Israelites, they just couldn't get their act together. That's us. That's why we're told that. That's why the message of the Old Testament is, you need a Savior, because your repentance is not going to save you. Your straightening up your own life is not going to save you, because you can't do it. So here, it's not just the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to and about. He's talking about us as well. He's talking about all mankind. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So here's what people do. They say, Jesus as Lord? I don't want a Lord. I'm going to be independent. I'm not going to put myself under a king's law. Who would do that? But what you don't realize is there are only two choices. If you're not under Christ's lordship, you're under the lordship of the devil. That's what John 8:44 is saying. You are of your father, the devil. I think the NIV, which I grew up with, says, you belong to your father, the devil. Now, this comes up for me because even though I'm Presbyterian now, I still love the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism begins, if you may know this, with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And whenever I teach the Heidelberg Catechism, whether to my own kids or anywhere else, I say, now, does that make you uncomfortable? And I think we all have to answer yes. It makes us uncomfortable that we have to belong to someone. Can't we be free? Can't we be independent? Can't we be our own person? And the answer, according to God's word, is no. There's no such thing as independence. Either you're under the lordship of Christ or you're under the lordship of the devil. Either you're striving to obey the lordship of Jesus, his law, or you'll be left simply to answer the commands of the devil. You know, it's a little bit like, you know, you're at a fork in the road. You got one person on this side of the road saying, go this way. And you got another person on this side of the road saying, go this way. Provided you have to go forward, you only have two choices. And that's our reality in this world. It's either Christ or the devil. And the bad thing is, the worst thing is that we're born under the lordship of the devil. And it's only as we repent and believe in Jesus Christ that we come out from under his lordship. And finding our destination in the devil, and instead finding our destination in Christ. It's an either or. But in a sense, what a beautiful choice to have in front of us. Either we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, or we stay under the lordship of the devil. Why wouldn't you come under the lordship of Christ? Especially when the lordship of Christ isn't just him laying down his law and controlling your life. A lord is one. See, we forget there is such a thing as a good king. You don't find good kings among mankind very often. And you never find a perfect king. Jesus is not only a good king, he's the perfect king. And what a king or a lord does is he provides for his people. He protects his people. He guards his people against enemies so that they can go about their lives, so that they can work and earn a wage and yes, pay taxes, but, you know, so that they can live, they can enjoy life, they can eat the fruit of their labor, they can have children, they can raise families, they can grow old together in marriage. I mean, this is the blessedness of life, and a good king makes sure that his people have that opportunity. And that's the good king that Jesus is. Yeah, he's got laws. You're going to have a worldview whether you want one or not, because you're born with one. You're born, in a sense, with the devil's view of things. Jesus said to the Pharisees, what you want, you are of your father, or you belong to your father, the devil, and what you want is to do your father's desire. So, I mean, that's how we're born. That's the teaching of God's word. So, again, it's not a choice. It's just, you know, we have a lot of choices that we can make in life. You know, we can, you know, dress up, not dress up. We can, you know, wear our hair longer or shorter, you know. But you can't choose this one. Either you have the worldview of the Bible or you have another worldview. And there really are only two worldviews, and that's either Christ or the devil's. Okay? So these three are answered by way of a Christian worldview. And so I'm really into this word here. My organization is not quite as obvious as I had planned that it would be. We're really into the power. Can you see how powerful that is? Those questions are answered for you. I know who I am. I don't have to wonder. I know why I'm here. Now, there are details that, you know, you're going to have to figure out. What does God want me to do with my life? Shall I be a dentist? Shall I be a school teacher? Shall I be a business person? Shall I get married? Shall I not get married? These are all things that we need to figure out yet. But in terms of our grand purpose as living for the glory of our King who loves us and we love Him because He's a good King and He does everything for us and we want to serve Him, I mean, our purpose is just abundantly clear, and we know where we're going. We don't have to fear death. We still do, because it is an enemy. It's not part of God's original purpose that human beings should die, but we don't have to fear. Paul not only said, "For to me to live is Christ," he followed that up by saying, "And to die is gain." And in the next few verses, he goes on to say the reason, essentially, paraphrasing, the reason death is gained is because we can depart and be with the Lord, be with Christ, for that is far better, he said. These questions are answered for us. Well, what is the peril of worldview then? The CRC, comes out of the Dutch Reformation. And there was a man by the name of Abraham Kuyper. Anybody ever heard of Abraham Kuyper before? Okay, a number of you. Who was a great theologian, fine theologian. And he was also prime minister. This was in the 1800s. I was going to look up the dates, and I forgot. So 1800s, 19th century, Abraham Kuyper was a fine theologian and went on to become prime minister of the Netherlands. And within his writing and teaching, he taught people what we're talking about here, that your faith isn't just a Sunday morning thing. It's your faith isn't just practiced after dinner when you have devotions or before bedtime when you say your prayers. That's compartmentalized Christianity. He taught that Christians should go out into the world recognizing that the world is Christ's kingdom. Christ is ruling over. He's famous for saying there is not one square inch of all the universe about which Christ does not say, "This is mine." Christ owns it all. He rules it all. It all belongs to Him. And what does that do? What's the power of that? It sends us out into the world. And we can live large. We can jump out of airplanes, but hopefully not to try to figure out who we are. We can have adventures. We can go to work every morning knowing that we're doing Christ's work. If we're doing something that's legal, that's ethical, and is a service to others, including the families that we may be supporting. We can do that with a sense of grand purpose, and we can do it with a sense of hope. We can live in this world, as sad as it often is, as tragic as life can often be. We can even yet live with hope. Why? Because we know where we're going. So Abraham Kuyper taught a wonderful lesson. The problem is that today we need to talk not just about Kuyperianism but Neo-Kuyperianism. Pastor Johnson. Sure.
My understanding, see if this is your memory as well, my memory is that Abraham Kuyper visited the United States exactly once, and he came, I think it was to Harvard, and he gave some very famous lecture, really great title, Lectures on Television.
They're also called the Stone Lectures. Have you heard that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure why, but.
And that is a pretty standard work. If you want to really see Calvinism connected,
yeah,
in I think a good way,
yeah,
Calvinism connected to Kuyperianism.
Mm-hmm.
And already, I think there's a distinction here.
Yeah.
In my vocabulary, these Kuyperianism is good.
Yeah.
Neo-Kuyperianism, not so good.
That's where I'm headed here, yeah.
But in Abraham Kuyper himself, we have a fabulous presentation,
yes,
of Calvinism applied to the world.
Yeah. And this is not completely limited to the Reformed, to Calvinists. Martin Luther, you know, taught this as well, maybe not to the same extent and in exactly the same way, but, you know, there's the famous story, whether it's legend or truth, maybe we don't know for sure, but a shoemaker came to Martin Luther one day and said, I've been converted under your preaching. I'm a Christian. What do I do now? And he was expecting to hear, well, go into the monastery or become a missionary or maybe become a pastor. You know, the whole idea of, you know, compartmentalized, you know, well, you got to go do something Christian in a church or on a mission field. And Martin Luther said, well, here's what you do as a Christian shoemaker, go make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That's service to Christ. To make a good shoe for a shoemaker, to make to do a good job repairing automobiles for a mechanic, and to do it honestly, that's serving Christ in this world. And that's what Abraham Kuyper taught. But as people carried his teachings forward, we arrive then at what might be called Neo-Kuyperianism, which I think is a good name to use to honor Abraham Kuyper, because Abraham Kuyper didn't teach what these Neo-Kuyperians are teaching in our own day. And basically what happened in the CRC is that there were those, not everyone, but enough of them, there were those who said, oh yes, the world has opened up to me, so I'm going to watch television and I'm going to watch anything that's on because I need to know what's going on in the world and I can engage this world. But there's a big difference between watching a television show, you know, because you're analyzing it and wanting to understand culture and human beings better, and watching it just for the sinful pleasure of seeing people have sex on the silver screen or whatever else you're watching. And so this whole idea of world and cultural engagement, which was Kuyper's. Kuyper sent Christians out into the world because it's Christ's world. But there were those who then went with this understanding, well, it's all good, and what did they leave behind? They left behind the law of God. Where's the law of God found? In the Word of God. So they kind of took a part, or they... See, this is where I run stuck. You know, they took a part of Abraham Kuyper's theology, but they so grossly misapplied it, and of course, this wasn't overnight. This, you know, happened over generations and decades and even half a century. But pretty soon, you know, cultural engagement meant watch what you want, go where you want, because the world belongs to Christ, and so we can just go and do whatever we want without discernment. When I was the Calvin Seminary, I mentioned I went to Calvin, is on the same campus as Calvin College. And even in my few years there, I mean, there were art shows that were coming through Calvin College that, you know, you think, why would a Christian college ever, why would a Christian college ever sponsor this art show? Because the stuff in this art is just, it's ugly, it's blasphemous. It's just evil. But see, that's a good example. Well, it's art. The, you know, culture. We have to engage the culture. A couple years ago, this is long after I was gone from there, but I heard the news. Calvin College invited a group called the New Pornographers. It was a rock and roll group, or, you know, pop music group. The New Pornographers to come and play on campus. Why would you ever do that? I mean, why would a Christian college want to sort of promote anything called the New Pornographers? But again, you know, the argument was, well, you know, it's culture. It's what's happening in our world today, and we want to give our students the opportunity to understand the way people think. Well, that's a good thing, but do you have to pay a group to come and, you know, you can do that within a classroom and say, okay, now, you know, be careful because you're going to hear stuff that, you know, you don't want to hear that often, but you know, we need to understand, you know, this group, and the same reason why pastors sometimes read heretical books. I mean, why would you ever do that? Well, because you need to understand the heresy so that you can recognize it in your own people's lives and theology and do a better job of correcting them. So I understand that, but again, you know, why would you form a financial partnership? Why would you form a business deal with a pop music group called the New Pornographers? So and you know, they performed fully clothed, you know, let's be fair. I mean, it's not that they were, you know, grossly evil, but again, just their willingness to use that name raises major red flags and raises the question, why would you do this? Well, those who did it for the sake of cultural engagement. Another thing that happened is that within the Christian Reformed Church, there was a split in their understanding between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so pretty soon you had people saying things like this. Well, the Red Cross is doing good work. That's the Holy Spirit doing that work. Or you would have them saying, well, we need to find out where the Holy Spirit is working in the world, and we need to go get on board with that. I mean, the Holy Spirit works through the church. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. There is such a thing as what we call common grace, which means that God is limiting the evil of humanity in various ways. God is bringing relief and mercy to people who are struck by disaster, and those are good things. The Red Cross is a good organization, but it's not redemptive. That's not God's work of redemption in this world, because there's no effort to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And redemption happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Redemption happens maybe in a broader sense as the church goes forward and, yes, cares for people who are struck by disaster, but does so in the name of Christ and makes that clear that the reason they're helping them is because they want to bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. So what ends up happening is that the world ends up defining good and evil. What happens is that God's Word, back to Logos, where did I write that? Logos at the bottom. The Logos, the Word of God, including the written Word of God and the Word of God incarnate, ends up being left behind. And that's ironic, because it's all done in the name of Christ, because he's reigning over everything, and yet Christ as King and as Savior gets lost in the mix somehow. So whatever happened to the CRC, I think it can come down to two things. And again, not exhaustive, and I'm still trying to figure it out myself. But number one, what was lost and what we need to hold on to is a personal relationship to the King. Okay? Yes, the King is on his throne. Yes, he's ruling over all things. But you need to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And sadly, I think that when we talk about Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, this, especially maybe for those of us who are a little bit older, it has become platitudinous. You hear that so much, and it also gets connected to maybe more of a... It becomes connected to a tradition that doesn't recognize that Christ is ruling and reigning over all. So my point is, we need both. We need to be those who say, yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I love him. And I love him because I know that he loves me. And I know that he loves me because he went to the cross for me. That's one part of it. But the other part of it is to see that your personal Savior and friend is the King who is ruling and reigning on high. You need both. It's got to be Christ ruling and reigning over all things, but it's got to be Christ as your personal Lord and Savior as well.
I'm just thinking of the phrase there, personal relationship with Christ. Maybe I'm old enough that I kind of scribble.
Yeah, you do, don't you? Yeah.
At all the implications of that culturally that I have.
Yeah.
The next thing is, so come down for the meal.
Yeah, the altar call type thing. Yeah.
Sing the 21 verses of this at
night. Yeah. Yeah. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Yeah.
And I'm curious your response to the phrase that many as a red Puritans would embrace out of union with Christ.
Mm.
Does that get at what you're thinking about here?
To me, union with Christ comes more out of the sovereign grace of God. That the way our salvation works is that from the foundations of the world, from all eternity, God, in a mysterious sense, connected you with Christ. You were chosen, you were elect, you were united with Christ from the foundations of the earth. So that within history now, if you're united to Christ and Christ died, guess what? You died with him. You weren't there. You didn't suffer it, you didn't feel it, you didn't experience it, but because by God's grace and within his sovereign plan of salvation, you were united with Christ. So because you were united with Christ, when he died, you died. When he rose again, you rose again. When he ascended on high, you ascended on high. You know, read Ephesians 2 again. God seated us with Christ at the right hand of the Father. You're already, if you're a believer in Christ, you're already in heaven. Because you are part of the body of Christ. And where is your head? Your head's in heaven. Now, you're not there yet in your body, but you're part of the body of Christ on earth, and the head of that body is already in heaven. You know, if you're trying to get in a door and somebody's not wanting you in and you get your foot in, you can't really say you're in, can you? But if you have your head in, even though your body might still be on the outside, if your head is in, there's a sense in which you can say, I'm in. Now, you're not fully in another sense, and clearly we're not in heaven yet. We're sitting here on earth. But we are connected. We are united with Christ within God's plan of salvation. Because our head is already in heaven, we're already there. And that's the joy and the glory of God's sovereignty and salvation. You know, election is not just ivory tower theology. This is for our comfort. This is for our great assurance. This is for our great joy. In this sad world, we can have such a great joy knowing that God from all eternity united us with Christ. We were in Christ when he did his work of salvation. He, you know, it's kind of like going back to parachuting. I did not plan to talk about parachuting so much. But, you know, you can jump tandem, right? Jump on the back of a professional skydiver. And in a sense, you were on Christ's back when he died. You were on Christ's back when he rose again. You were on Christ's back when he went to heaven, when he ascended on high. So you're already there. And what a comfort, what a joy. Is that get to where
I just have been impressed with, you know, the phrase personal relationship with Jesus. That's not biblical term. Union with Christ, over and over, the apostles talk about being united with Christ. Are we united with Christ through faith in him?
I like that. I do.
W. King talks about,
I agree,
experimental union.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That is an everyday in our experience. Yeah. We're living out that personal, and that is what I hear you driving at. Personal connection.
Yes.
Because Christ is a person.
Personal faith.
Because he made me a person.
Yeah.
There is a real faith connection. There's a friendship.
Absolutely. Right. And I think one concept that is very biblical that will correct a non-personal, impersonal faith in Christ is the idea of discipleship. And Pastor Johnson knows this is one of my big areas that I love to talk about. And I think, am I out of time? I can keep going? Okay. Within, you know, God, back up. What is the call of Christ? The call of Christ, it's not wrong to say, believe in me. Jesus says, believe in me. But he says, come follow me. And what he's talking about there is the discipleship relationship. He's calling sinners to become his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple, there are four aspects to the discipleship relationship. I promise to do it quickly. Number one, disciples depend on Christ. This is at the heart of faith. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a disciple of Christ. What is a disciple of Christ? A disciple depends on Christ. What did the disciples do, at least the ones by the seashore, when Jesus called them? They left their nets and their boat and followed him. What's being conveyed to us there? Total dependence upon Christ. For the next 3 years, Jesus fed them, Jesus housed them, Jesus clothed them as they had need for new clothing during that time. We don't hear anything about that. In a sense, Jesus was giving them a full ride scholarship to his school. Jesus took care of all their needs, but tied up in that as well is our spiritual dependence upon Christ for his finished work for our salvation. Jesus said, come follow me. And what he meant is, come depend upon me, and I'm going to provide for you. And one thing that he provided for them and for us is his death on the cross. So a disciple depends upon Christ. I think that one deserves to be first. But the other ones are no less important. Number two, a disciple loves Christ. The disciples, when Jesus said, I'm going away, they were heartbroken. Going away? Why would you do that, Jesus? And Jesus had to teach them, this is part of my work that my Father has given me to provide for your salvation. Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. Which is really another way of saying, unless I die, rise again, and ascend into heaven, I can't be your Savior. But if I go away, that's what Jesus means by go away. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to ascend into heaven. By doing that, Jesus provides our salvation. Why wouldn't we love him for doing that for us? Three, a disciple is a student of Christ. In fact, the word disciple most literally means student. One of these days, you're going to graduate from high school or college, if you haven't already. There's no graduation day for disciples of Christ. You need to be studying God's word every day for the rest of your life because you're a disciple. That's what a disciple does. And this combats a form of Christianity that just says, I don't want to learn anything. I don't want to have to be taught anything. It kind of hurts my feelings that you think I don't know enough already. I mean, I've had people in my church that have reacted to my teaching that way. I mean, why are you teaching? And what they wanted was inspiration. They wanted stories. They wanted jokes. I think you probably figured out I'm not very funny. I don't have that ability. Does that mean I can't be a pastor? No, because a pastor is an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, and believers in Christ are disciples of Christ. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. You're going to be learning new things for the rest of your life if you stay in the Word of God. Finally, I'm just going to mention this one. A disciple is a herald of Christ. What is a herald? One who announces, one who proclaims, one who makes Christ known to others in our lives. This is why Jesus trained his 12 disciples, to send them out, to be his witnesses, to herald his name, to further his renown, to announce his kingdom, to make it clear that he is ruling and reigning on high, and that he's there as our Savior King. He's there as the King who provides all of our needs. So, discipleship. Think of yourself as a disciple of Christ. Not that it's wrong to call yourself a Christian, not that it's wrong to call yourself a believer. Those are all very biblical terms, but there's also this term, disciple of Christ. And if you understand that that's who you are, back to who am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. If you understand that you are a disciple, and if you understand what that relationship is, then it will help you, it will keep you from drifting away from the worldview that you need coming out of Scripture. Finally, and this is really what Pastor Johnson wanted me to talk about, and now I haven't left myself any time, if any, but confessional Christianity. Be a confessional Christian. In other words, love the confessions of the church, which is another way really of saying love the church. Be a part of the church, but be a part of a church that is willing to say, let's all get together and let's agree on what the central teachings of God's Word are. That's what the Westminster Standards are. We are covenanting together, in a sense, that the Westminster Standards are our standards, that we agree that the standards, the confessions of the church, are going to be the standards of the church. And I'm going to hold you accountable if I see you drifting from this, from the confessions, and you're going to hold me accountable if you see me drifting away from the standards. Okay. You want to, is there a particular vow?
No. You're talking about the church.
Yeah.
And I would just point out, I promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church to be based upon the Scriptures, the source of authority, and describing the substance and the constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I recognize my responsibility to work with others in the church, and I promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. In case I need correction in doctrine or life, I promise to respect the authority and discipline.
And it's just like looking at Christ as your Lord. You might say, I don't want a Lord reigning over me. But it's a good thing to have a Lord reigning over you, because he's watching out for you. He's protecting you. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. What is a rod and a staff? They're disciplines of, they're instruments of discipline. So is it a burden to have the church? Have church authority, to have a session of elders ruling over us? No, because they're ruling over us in the name of Christ in order to watch out for us, in order to care for us, in order to protect us. Excellent connection. Thank you. I hadn't thought to bring that in. Let's be clear, the confessions are not inerrant, but understand what they are. They are a time-tested summary of the central teachings of God's Word. Think of how many generations have passed, all looking at the confessions, comparing them to God's Word, asking, is this what God's Word is teaching? And for centuries, literally for centuries, the Westminster Standards have stood the test of time. As they have need to be changed, they have been changed, but not very much has been changed in some 400 years. The confessions are not inerrant, but they are time-tested. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. There's a difference. This goes back to my past and my grief. There's a difference between having confessions and using them. Churches can have confessions, but if they're not applying them, if they're not enforcing them, and I know that sounds heavy-handed, but that's what needs to happen. The church needs to enforce confessions. And if there's a teacher who is teaching something contrary to what the confessions say, it It is not kindness to ignore his error. It is cruelty to the people that pastor is teaching to, is teaching. The confessions need to be had. You need to have them, but we also need to use them. And that's important as well. Discipleship, personal relationship with Jesus Christ as defined by God's Word, and confessional Christianity. I'm not saying those are exhaustive keys, but they're, I think, crucial keys for being a church that's going to continue on in faithfulness with God's Word giving us our worldview, giving us our understanding of this world and of ourselves within this world. Thank you. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our good and gracious God, help us to avoid the lie of the evil one that we can be lordless, that we can be independent, that we can rule ourselves. Help us to see that rejecting Christ is to stay under the lordship of the evil one. Help us to see that Christ is the good King. Help us to see that He is reigning and ruling over this whole world. Help us to go out into this world gladly, boldly, courageously, knowing that Christ is on His throne, that we have an identity in Him, that we have a purpose in Him, and that we have a destination in Him. Thank You for this worldview that Your Word gives us. Help us to study it, to know it, to retain it throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.